And welcome to the end of religion. Welcome back to a podcast that is exploring the subversive spirituality of Jesus. My name is Bruxy Cavey, author of The End of Religion and teaching pastor of a church called The Meeting House, and I am not alone.
I'm Tim Day, senior pastor of The Meeting House. And Brux, it's good to be back.
It's nice to be back. And we are not alone. We get a lot of email from people, I would say hundreds of people who are listening. We won't say thousands yet. We'll be modest. We'll be humble. But there are at least hundreds of people who are tracking with the podcast. Thank you very much for those of you who have been writing in and letting us know that you're out there. It's great, great feedback that we're receiving. And we're walking through the book called The End of Religion, which is a book that is directed to non-Christians or people who are just investigating their spirituality, but we're also getting a lot of feedback from Christians who are saying it's a wonderful opportunity to reinvestigate this thing called the gospel, the good news message of Jesus. So we're glad that you guys are tracking with us too. And Tim, we are in the home stretch. We're now, for those of you who have been tracking with us, I mean, really keeping up, walking through the podcast and walking through the book, we are at part three of a three-part book. And part three is entitled The Irreligious Implications. And this is that part of the book that kind of takes us home and says, now, how do we apply this? What are some of the world-changing, worldview-changing implications of everything we've been talking about? And this is the part of any book often when people kind of trail off. People read the first half, the first two-thirds of a book and say, hey, I kind of got the gist of what this author's saying. I do it all the time, never quite make it to the end of a book. Say, I think I know the gig. I know the shtick of this author. But for those who are willing to press on, I think this is when it really gets good. This is when it gets meaty. This is when we start to look at our own lives and say, how does this impact what I believe and how I respond?
Yeah, where we move from the theoretical to the transformational.
Yeah, and I think we've laid down a good foundation talking about what was Jesus doing there and then. Now the question is, what is he doing here now?
That's right.
And how do I respond to that? How do I become part of that? So we're going to be working towards increasingly practical application over the next number of chapters towards the end. But first, these next three chapters, if you've got the book, the first three of the last third of the book, chapters 14, 15, and 16, are chapters that kind of hang together, short chapters that could really be rolled together as one, that look at the identity of Jesus, the so what implication about Jesus first. So who was he? And then we'll move forward to say, and if that could be true, how does that impact my life? So as you're reading through the book, hold these three chapters together, chapter 14, 15, and 16, about the identity of Jesus as God or Son of God or Word of God. These are different ways that Jesus is approached. Thomas just called him my God and my Lord and my God, and he's called the Word of God and the Son of God in different ways. And what are these word labels meaning? What are they revealing to us about the person of Jesus? That's our theme today and for the next two podcasts.
Sounds great.
You ready to dive in?
Ready to go.
All right. Listen, let me just throw this out there as a first identity piece of who Jesus may be. It comes from actually the next chapter. I'm jumping the gun, but I think it is a hallmark verse for me and for me understanding at least who the Bible claims that Jesus is, who his own disciples who hung out with him thought he was eventually, who Jesus claimed to be himself. It's one of those verses that kind of sums up a lot for me. And so I want to lay it out there, and then we'll kind of unpack it and unpack some of the implications and why people struggle to arrive at the same place. It's John chapter 1. John is one of the four Greco-Roman biographies of the life of Christ, written, as far as we know, by the Apostle John, someone who hung out with Jesus for multiple years. And John is one of the last ones to write any book that makes it into the Bible. And John is reflecting back. He writes very philosophically about the identity of this one who has changed his life. And he begins his biography of Jesus, really philosophically looking at the essence of who Jesus is. Really, when I look at Jesus, who am I looking at? Who am I seeing? Who is this person? And many people are familiar with the opening verse of John 1, in the beginning was the Word. So he's that unit of communication. A word is a fundamental unit of communication. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so somehow distinguished from God. But he goes on to say, and the Word was God. The Word is in essence God himself, that aspect of God that is all about communicating God's heart, revealing God's heart. But it's a verse that happens later in that chapter that for me is the one that stands out the most. It's John 1:18. I want to read it in a couple of different versions and talk about what it says. And then Tim, will throw it open to you and we'll kind of we'll kind of unpack it. So John 1 verse 18 says, and now I'm reading from the TNIV, today's New International Version. Then we'll skip over to the New American Standard Bible. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, No one has ever seen God. Okay, we stop right there. We can say, well, then Jesus must not be God, because if we've just been hanging out with him, John would say, and we saw him a lot. No one has ever seen God. Next word, but the one and only who is himself God. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever face-to-face been hanging out with God on an ongoing basis, except there's an exception, the one and only who is himself God. Now, the one and only is a phrase that doesn't quite make it in English, so some people will say the one and only begotten, or the only begotten God, or the one and only Son, but that word Son would be added in. The TNIV has that in brackets. The one and only who is himself God, this special one we've been hanging out with. And he is in the closest relationship with him, with the Father, and he has made him known to us. So there's one who has been comes out of an intimate relationship with God and somehow makes him known to us. Let me read it through again now in the New American Standard Bible, John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only God, the New American Standard Bible says the only begotten God. Begotten isn't a descriptive that's not in the original Greek, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So that gets a little closer to the Greek. The only one who has explained God to us or shown us God is this special one, the only one and only one, who is in the bosom of the Father. The Greek word actually does mean like bosom, like chest cavity. He's the one who for eternity has been hanging out in the chest of God. You could, you know, nestled right up to God's heart, or you could say he's like God's heart. When someone says, "I want to show you my heart," you know, right. "I want to show you what's in my chest. I want to show you my heart, the essence of who I am." What they mean is, I want to really reveal to you, the core of my identity and
the best and truest of who I am.
Exactly. And here it says that's who Jesus is in relationship with God. He's the one who hangs out in the chest of God. So it's as though when God says, "I want to show you my heart," he opens up his chest and Jesus walks out, you know, and says, "Here's my heart." And so Jesus becomes an illustration of God's love for us in the truest and most undeniable sense, in human form, in a way we can most relate to. It's no longer a vague theology or philosophy about, is this divine being truly loving? Mm. It's actually, no, look at the concrete life of Jesus, and God is showing us his heart in Christ. He says, so it's the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him, and this word explained or shown him to us, depending on the translation, it comes from the Greek word that means to exegete God. To exegete is one we often use in Christian circles to explain the Bible. We say we're exegeting Scripture. It means we're walking through Scripture and we're explaining it. And well, that same Greek word is used here to say Jesus exegetes God. Jesus shows us God like nothing else. In some way, he's distinct from God, but another way, he is God's heart, and he is showing us the essence of who God is. And that's really good news for us, because whenever we're wondering, you know, who is this God, and is he really loving? Just you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and he helps you nail down the answer to that question. Say, yeah, God really must love us a lot if this is really God's heart. So this is the biblical kind of starting point for understanding who Jesus is. Why does it cause such a fuss when we talk about the possibility that God could show us his love in the form of a human being? Why would anyone push back against that? Because to me, it seems to make perfect sense. If I want to reveal myself to an ant colony and I have the power to become an ant, you know, becoming an ant will be the clearest way to do that. And if I want to reveal myself to humans, if I'm God, becoming a human being seems the clearest, most logical approach to take. And yet people seem to have the greatest problem with this. Why do you think?
Well, I think probably there's, for different people, different reasons or a combination of reasons that this becomes a hurdle in their thinking. I think... you know, for some, there have been the claims in the past of, you know, sort of the deity of an emperor, and people see this as sort of an archaic concept of somebody who's got delusions of grandeur and gone on a power trip. So they might think of that association. There might be something more fundamental, like, you know, my idealized concept of God is this great big power thing out there. And the notion of that being somehow... displayed, contained within this, you know, human body, this bag of dirt, you know, walking around, just almost is offensive to the concept of the higher, of this higher being. And so I think sometimes it's just getting our heads around you know, first of all, sort of in a metaphysical way, is it possible? And what do we mean that God became flesh?
Yeah.
Like, was he no longer God anywhere else?
Right.
Right? Like, did he like collapse down so that there's no God anywhere else than within this molecular structure called a human body?
Right. So he leaves heaven, he leaves the universe, he's only in Jesus, and then, you know, who's running the show?
Who's running the show? Yeah. And so I think, you know, people get sort of wrapped up in some of those questions. And I think there's another part of it too, and that is we as humans historically have wrestled with our own physicality. Mm. That we don't, you'd think, like, in some senses, we are obsessed with our own physicality, and we love to eat, and we love to sleep, and we love to take care of ourselves, and we groom ourselves, and mm-hmm. decorate ourselves.
Take pictures of ourselves and put them on Facebook.
Yeah. And all that stuff. Right. We're, in one sense. But then another sense, we wrestle with it. It's mm-hmm. almost like we have this love-hate relationship with our physicality, mm-hmm. because then there's also ways we have very low self-esteem, and mm-hmm. we think badly of the human creature mm-hmm. that we are. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes that part of how could God become this, you know, and it's like we want to keep him as the perfect other, idealized other, not sort of messed up or screwed up or frail like we are. Mm. And I think that's what led historically to some of the philosophies that actually were present, you know, shortly after the time of the rise of the Jesus movement.
Are you talking about Gnosticism?
Yeah. And definitely there's obviously some part of the human psyche that resonates with this concept of human matter being evil mm-hmm. or being screwed up.
Yeah. So screwed up then that only our spirits can commune with God, and he would never become part of this evil, yucky world that we're a part of. And it's important to point out that original Gnostic teaching that was contrary to what the disciples of Jesus were teaching at the time. The Gnostic teaching that said, yeah, Jesus is wonderful, he's the Savior, but he certainly couldn't be divine. They approached their disagreement with that teaching differently than people today. People today say, how could a man be God?
Right.
Back then, their challenge was, how could God dare to become a man? They believe that all human beings could have a spark of divinity, and we can finally shed this mortal coil, get rid of our physicality, this horrible, evil, sexual physicality, and become pure spirit beings and transcend all of this, and we could be united with the divine. So a man could become divine, but the idea of the divine ever wanting to go backwards and become a man was an insult. You have this pure spirit that is righteousness and holiness. It would never want to condescend, to descend into human flesh. And it really deprecated the concept of creation and matter of any sort, and especially human matter. So their challenge is, why would God ever want to do that? He would never. So some Gnostics believe Jesus was divine.
Right.
Right.
They just didn't believe he had a body.
Didn't believe he was human. It had to be an illusion.
An illusion.
So they say, yeah, you disciples, you hung out with him for 3 years, and he appeared to be eating, and he appeared to be walking around, but truth is, he was an apparition of a human being, kind of hovering 3 inches off the ground at all times. We have no problem saying he was divine. He just was never human, because God would never do that. When you approach it that way, you realize, wait, if there is a God, and God does want to reveal himself to human beings, and he does want to share his message of love, becoming and revealing himself through the image of those who on the planet bear his image. We're the only item on the planet, animal, mineral, vegetable, we're the only item on the planet that supposedly bears the image of God. There's already some resemblance.
Right.
So if God's going to reveal himself in some form, human form makes perfect sense. If you start from the God point of view of the equation, then the divinity of Christ is not a scandal. The humanity of Christ might be a scandal, but then we remind ourselves God is just that loving. He would do that for us. You know?
Well, and it may be in our own sort of journey with this thought, it's a part of God helping us even being reconciled to ourselves. Like when we talk about the breakdown in what sin, in the effect that sin had in terms of bringing division, breakdown, breaking the order that God originally established. One of those orders was our own break with our own sense of the physical world around us being good and being something to be cherished and not divine in its essence, but an expression of the divine that needs to be cherished and valued. Hmm. And I think this, you know, the notion of accepting that God is not anti-matter.
Yeah.
You know, he's not opposed to physicality, right. but that he actually celebrated. He created it.
Yeah.
And so for him to be clothed in it as an expression of reaching out to the ones he created, you know, for us, that's having to get our heads around the fact that, you know what? This is good. Like who I am created to be is good.
Yeah.
And then I think it pushes on once we accept that, that God would do this. I think it leads us then right into the relational essence or the relational purpose behind this that, you know, you've been saying is ultimate truth. We've talked about this in previous podcasts. Ultimate truth, if it is relational, it makes sense. It will do everything possible to be relational. Yeah. I do this all the time as a dad. Like I've got three kids, Nathan, Rachel, and Josh. And at this stage in our lives, Nathan's 12, Rachel's 10, and Josh is turning 6 tomorrow. So it's sort of cool.
Nice.
But anyways, I relate to all three of them differently. I relate to them not on my terms. Mm. I don't ever bring them into the office and now say, I want you to get to know me and you're going to sit down beside me while I'm going through a bunch. I do that sometimes with Nathan, but all the time, my whole heart is, how do I relate to them on their terms? Mm. So Nathan's into guitar. I play guitar with him. We shoot hoops together.
Yeah.
And I relate to him there. Josh is into like building Lego. And, you know, so I get down and I build Lego with him. Mm. And I don't make him get up to my level.
Yeah.
Like I don't bring his Legos to the table.
Yeah.
I get down on the floor with where he's at.
Yeah.
It's just the instincts. It's the instincts of relationship.
Yeah.
It's the instincts of a father. And I think as we see that, what a powerful image that God's instinct was to meet us where we were.
Yeah, yeah. And still now, so much of ongoing religion, religious impulse at that time and today is about how can I get up to the table with God? How can I somehow right. transcend this mundane humanity and become one of those pure spirit beings with
That's
God?
Right.
How can I achieve enlightenment? How can I see that this is all an illusion and something better is who I truly am? And God comes down and says, no, 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 you guys, I made you physical. I gave you this world. I want you to steward the planet. I want you to love each other. I want you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That means, you know, as you move physically through this world, as you love other people in tangible and practical ways and compassionate ways, that's your spiritual worship to me. I want you to celebrate how I made you to be and become a better version of that, become a righteous version of that, rather than spend your entire life trying to escape it through some religious exercise. I want your prayers or your worship or whatever it be to something that makes you a better version of humanity, not someone who's always trying to run away from your own humanity. And this is ultimately the encouraging message, I think, of God saying, I'm going to become one of you to show you how it's done. You know, and as we look at Jesus, we see not only, we don't only get a clear view of who God is, we get a clear view of what humanity should be.
That's right. That's right.
You know, not since Adam has the planet seen a perfect human being. And here we get a chance to look at Jesus and say, oh, that's what pure humanity should look like.
Right.
And it's actually, and that's what divinity looks like. And they're not actually that dissimilar because we are made in his image.
Right. And I think in that, you know, as you're talking about being able to catch a fresh vision for what humanity is meant to be, as you look back to the Old Testament, they were anticipating this encounter with God. They knew that there's this Messiah coming. Mm-hmm. There's one like the Son of Man, it's described in Daniel, coming. But they also had this anticipation of God's presence, his spirit, coming and changing them from the inside out, writing the law on their hearts, you know, so that they would all know God intimately, all be able to commune with God, Joel chapter 2, be able to connect. No longer would it be exclusive to the prophets to be able to hear God speak, but that everybody would be able to connect with him. Yeah. So this notion of God's presence coming into a person wasn't unique to the Old Testament.
Yeah.
They'd only seen it in sort of in a partial, faulty sort of way. Mm-hmm. So Jesus then models for us as God with us, like you said, the new Adam. He is the new perfect. This is how it's supposed to be.
Pushing the reset button on creation.
On creation. But then opens up in Acts chapter 2, this notion of now we are reconnected to God. Mm. And again, it's a restoration to God in intimacy. It's a restoration to ourselves, restoration to each other.
Yeah.
And it's all fundamentally based on this notion that relationship takes priority, that this is about connecting again. Heart to heart, you know, like bosom to bosom, chest cavity to chest cavity.
Yeah, yeah, that's awesome. I was talking with a Jewish woman out west. I was speaking at a university out west just recently, and she was struggling with the idea that God would become human and felt that there were certain verses in the Old Testament that really mitigated against that. So there's no way God could do that.
Yeah.
And when I looked over some of the verses that she gave me, which were, I think, thoroughly unconvincing from my point of view. But both of us, we will both filter scripture through our worldview.
Yeah.
And it was obvious to me that her worldview is a blinding filter to her. Of course, she would say the same thing about my worldview. But as I looked at the scriptures, some of them were times when God is saying, you know, I can't be limited to one place. When Solomon builds the temple and God says, you know, you can't contain me within this house, within this one place, no one can contain me. And this is very true. God cannot be contained completely within any one place. And so she would be saying, so how can God be contained within Jesus? But again, that's not Christian teaching. It's not the teaching of Christ that God was fully contained in Jesus. And as we started this podcast by saying, that means the rest of the universe is empty of God.
Right.
But even though God says no one house or temple can contain me, he does show up in certain places in a unique way, what we could call the manifest presence of God.
Right,
and
that
happens throughout the Old Testament. You don't even get out of the first chapters of Genesis when you have God walking through the garden saying, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? He has localized his presence. And even though I don't think that means he doesn't exist everywhere else, God has chosen for the purpose of relationship to localize his presence and walk in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. And then he meets with Moses in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, and his Shekinah, his glory descends, and there's a mist there. It doesn't mean that God isn't outside the tabernacle as well, but he is inside, face-to-face with Moses as friends in a way that he isn't other places.
And it's amazing in that when you go through the story of Israel and how God manifests himself, it's often some attribute that becomes displayed physically that then allows you to catch this fresh vision. Oh, yeah. So if it's like fire, you're like, you know,
like a pillar of fire.
A pillar of fire or the whirlwind. They talk about him coming in the power of the wind.
Yes, yes, yes.
Or this mist, the sense of the spirit of God.
Yeah.
And so these different attributes. But then you think of Elijah in the cave, you know, and these manifestations come through.
Yeah.
And what does he say to him? He says, no, God was not in those physical manifestations, but he comes in a whisper.
Yeah.
And that whisper is relational, right?
Yeah.
And he's calling him out of just being attracted to God as some sort of impersonal force.
Yes.
And he's calling him to a higher ground. I think that really sets the stage then for when Christ comes, because it is this ultimate relational expression.
Mm.
And, you know, we're talking before about the podcast, about the nature of relationship.
Yeah.
And we as humanity live relationally all the time with all sorts of people. Let's say you go back to sort of the courting days with you and Nina.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times the courtship starts on very external expressions. You know,
she's hot.
Okay, yeah. There so you physically, you may just say, oh, love that body.
Yeah, that's right. And of course, I know she was saying the same thing about me.
And then a lot of times your communication's very external.
Yes.
Send an email.
Yes.
Leave a voicemail. You're not really, it is you, but it is it is you being passed through some medium.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
But then as you get closer and more intimate, you finally get down to that place where it's intimate, face to face, almost nose to nose.
Yeah.
It's the centralized place of your personhood, your face, your eyes, your nose, your mouth, your ears, where all of your senses are sort of compressed so that you can then talk, see facial expressions, hear tone of voice. And out in that intimate moment, that expression, all of a sudden it's like, what comes out? Your heart. You always say, do you get me?
Yeah,
do you understand me? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And when the other person's like, yes, I do.
Yeah, I've been there. I can relate.
I can relate. Yeah. And the healthy relationship is, I finally found that one who gets me, who understands me, who when I talk, they know what I mean, and they understand my hurts, my ups, my downs. And so when you look at this, it's, and you have a great line in there about, you know, if God throws down a single rope, right?
Yeah.
How can we sort of...
To rescue us out of a pit.
Out of a pit.
If God lowers down a rope.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, it's like in that line where like, how can we complain? You just take the rope.
Yeah.
It's very true in a relational context. So, you know, if a person comes and say, I want you to get to know me.
Yeah.
Right? And you say, I don't want to get to know you. I just like your body.
Yeah.
Right.
I want to get to know parts of you.
I want to know parts of you or some expression of you.
I don't want to have to actually be face to face with you. So if Nina comes to me and says, here I am, Bruxy, let's get to know each other. And I say, no, I prefer the email. I want different ropes. I want different ways of getting close to you. And your face isn't good enough. So
Right, what happens
then? Why don't
you
call me? Why don't you phone me? Why don't you text me?
Anybody single out there, try that line out.
Yeah, your face isn't good enough. There's a short relationship right there.
Right, and so when Christ comes, if he is, you know, as John said, expressing the very heart, that very essence of who God is, he doesn't capture every possible image, but he captures the best and the clearest.
Yes.
And then if we say, we don't want that,
or we want multiple options. And why aren't there many ways, many pathways to get to know God? God, I know you've come to us directly, but I'd prefer the text message or the whatever.
Right. And can we then understand God's offense in that?
Yes, right.
Right? Where he says, what's up with that?
Yeah.
You don't want to relate to Jesus?
So when Christians are accused of being exclusivists to say, well, there's only one way to God, we're fundamentally being misunderstood because we're saying, well, no, we're not just talking about all religions as different ways to God, but our way is better. We're saying, no, there's just one God, and God's come to us.
Right.
So the way to God is God himself.
Right.
So if I'm saying, I want to get to know this Nina chick, she looks good, and I think I've heard good things about her. I want to get to know her. I think I'll talk to some of her friends and ask them questions about her. Maybe I'll write her a letter. Maybe I'll look her up on Facebook and all this kind of stuff. But then Nina herself walks into the room, and she says, hey, I've heard from others that you'd like to get to know me. So here I am. Let's sit down and talk. And I'm rejecting that and saying, no, that's very exclusive, Nina, that you want to actually walk in the room and have me talk with
you. That's right.
Why can't I approach you on Facebook and do other things? She's saying, well, I'm right here. I'm right here right now. So let's talk.
Right.
She's not being exclusive. She's being relational.
Right.
I'm the one who's kind of overwhelmed with the fact that the actual person I want to get to know has come to me in person.
Right.
And I'm freaking out about it. Maybe I'm nervous or whatever. So Jesus isn't just another religious rout who claims I'm the only way, all the other ones aren't good. He's actually God coming to us.
Right.
And so, of course, there is only one way. When God himself comes to you, that's the way. That's it.
And that's I think, the beauty of relationship. When you adhere to a philosophy or a theoretical set of prepositions, you can sort of decide day to day how you apply them.
Mm.
Once you're in relationship, that relationship actually begins to constrain your life because you have to relate to their will. You have to relate to their thoughts, their needs, their direction. You have to do the give and take of another person on the other end of it.
Right.
And I think that's where this notion of God becoming a person so that we could fully understand what it means to live in relationship with him and what life looks like.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's a part of me, at least, that I have to work through in that, because it is actually a surrender issue of like, do I want to be in control of my own life?
So
when Jesus comes, says, okay, not only am I God with you, but to relate to me, I am Lord.
Yes, I'm Lord. Give up everything.
And then it becomes really tangible because I actually can see the total package of what that lordship is.
Give up everything for me. Am I important enough to you that you're willing to give up everything for me? But of course, that's what any healthy love relationship is about.
Right.
So when I finally do get to know this Nina chick and then I marry her, which I did, and I say I do, I cannot approach that as a single person who envisions the future being very much the future of my life being very much like it is now as a single person, except I've added a bit of Nina to it.
Right.
You know, I'm not just adding marriage to the life of a single person. That's going to create problems. So I say, I need someone in my life who's there to cook and clean and have sex with and you know, keep me company when I need it. But basically, I'm going to continue to live as single. When Nina comes into my life and says, hey, if you're going to marry me, everything will change.
Everything changes.
We are going to do life together. You're going to allow me to influence you, and we're going to be in partnership together, and your life as a married person, we're going to then, as a married couple, try and be a blessing to others and raise children together. And that changes everything. I barely recognize my life anymore, but I'm not complaining because it's a step for the better. I just had to be able to grieve the loss of singleness and say, I can't be both at the same time. And so goodbye singleness, but now I'm walking into a new way of living that is so much better. And that's, I think, what Jesus calls us to. He says, leave it all behind, but I'm bringing you into a kind of partnership that is just so much better.
Mm.
You got any more that you want to touch on before we wrap it up?
No, I think we've touched on, I think we've covered a lot of that chapter very well, Brooks.
Okay, great, great. Well, okay, next week we'll talk about, we're back to the identity of Jesus, about the Word, Son of God, and then the Word of God. And we'll kind of build on what we've been talking about today.
Wonderful.
Until then, again, thanks for being in touch. Those of you who are listening, really appreciate you tracking with us. And have we figured out an ending to this thing yet?
Nope. awkward ending, number, whatever.
Whatever. Yeah, 14. Chapter 14. Bye.
Bye.